Well, as Dave just said, we have come to one of the great passages in all the Bible on the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, he wants to communicate to us this cardinal truth of why Jesus Christ came. Well, what did Jesus accomplish when he came to earth, and how does that impact us today? I want to talk to you about the gospel right here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is really the pinnacle section in the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. One commentary writer said, "This 15th chapter forms not only the close and crown of the whole epistle, but also provides the key to its meaning from which light is shed onto the whole." So chapter 15 is not only the crux of this letter, it's really a monumental chapter in the entire New Testament. For in this chapter, Paul proclaims the resurrection gospel, the one and only gospel by which you must be saved, the glorious gospel of God's grace that must be lived. The major problem with the Corinthians, and we've been looking at this week after week, was that, and this is a problem with many professing Christians today, is that they were not living out the gospel. This is really important. I really want you to understand this right up front when I'm going to talk about this message. The gospel not only saves your soul, but it also sanctifies your soul. This is the headline of this message. This is what I want you to take home with you today. Paul had written to the Corinthians, delineating all of their sins, all of their moral failures. 14 chapters of it. They were in divisions were happening in the church, all kinds of sins, and they just were confused. And all of this really pointed to their confusion over the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all of those sins pointed to the fact that they were downplaying the gospel and how the gospel could impact their life. And I want to show you this because Paul frames the entire letter of 1 Corinthians around the importance of the gospel and how they were missing the point that he taught them. Namely, the gospel transforms lives. Yes, it saves your soul, but we don't believe the gospel, stick it on a shelf, and then go live our life. The gospel changes us. It transforms us. Now, Paul repeatedly uses these words, gospel, proclaim the gospel. He does that in chapter 1. He does it in chapter 4, chapter 9, and then here again in chapter 15, in addition to other concepts related to the gospel. So the gospel really permeates this entire letter. This is what Paul was writing to them about. Right from chapter 1, he points to the power of the cross. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross is the power of God to save sinners and to sanctify them. Then he says a few verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "But we preach Christ crucified," and this is what Paul did among them. He went there and he preached the cross, Christ crucified. And in fact, he goes so far to say in 1 Corinthians 2, 2, listen to this. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what he communicated to them. That's what he preached to them. That was his message over and over again, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it, that when he founded the Corinthian church, these were pagans, and that he would preach the gospel to pagans. That makes sense because he wants to see those pagans saved, right? He wants to see them go to heaven if they believe in Christ. But why would Paul continue to preach the gospel to a church that is already saved? Why would he do that? Isn't the gospel just for saving souls? No. It's also to sanctify those souls, to transform your life. Listen, there is an unmistakable connection between what is believed in our life and what gets put into practice. You can't separate those. What you believe matters, and that changes how you live. Now, let me give you a few examples of this. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul said this. He said, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, think about this. Paul is using figurative language here, and he's to tell the Corinthians that they needed to expel that sinning person who was literally having sexual relations with his stepmother. I mean, that's just heinous to think about. But you can read that in chapter 5. This was going on in the church. And he says, purge out that unrepentant sinner so that sin doesn't infect you. Now watch this. "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He links behavior back to the cross. You purge out sin in the church. You purge out sin in your life because Christ was sacrificed for us. The gospel is the grounds and the motivation for holy living. In chapter 6, Paul warns the Corinthians about not falling back into their old pagan lifestyles. And he actually lists explicitly their sins: homosexuality, idolatry, adultery. He goes through a list of them. And then he says in verse 11, he says, "Some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So again, he links their morality back to what Jesus did on the cross to wash them of their sins, to sanctify them. And he says, "You were that way before you were saved. You were into all these sins. But now that you have been washed, saved, because of what Jesus did on the cross, stop living that way. It doesn't make sense for you to continue to live that way." The gospel changes things. The work of Christ impacts how you live. Again, this is the headline. One more example. In chapter 6 again, Paul is addressing the Corinthians in this area of sexual immorality. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They thought they could live any way they want. Christ saved them, and now they could go live. Go live it up. I mean, I'm saved. I'm eternally secure. So why not enjoy the pleasures of this world? And they really thought they could do this in the area of sex, because they taught sex was something you did outside the body, and God doesn't really care about the body. And Paul responds to that kind of thinking, and he says, "You guys don't get this. Your body matters to God, because first of all, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and that matters. And second of all, you don't have the right to do whatever you want with your body, because God owns your body." And then notice this, he goes right back to the gospel here, "because you were bought with a price." So don't go out sinning, don't continue to sin, because Christ bought you, the cross, the gospel. It's the motivation, friends. This is why we preach the gospel to you who claim to believe. You don't remove the gospel once you're saved. You continue to live by that. It's the transforming power for you to live a holy life. And so he links it, and he does this in chapter 8. He does it in chapter 11, the entire book of 1 Corinthians. This is the subject matter. Now here at the end of the book, chapter 15, he comes back to the subject again. And today I want you to think about how this gospel that you claim to believe, how does it impact your life? How does what Jesus did for you in giving his life, shedding his blood, the gratitude you have out of that, that should change how you live. That should change your thinking, your behavior, your actions. If Jesus died for our sins, then we should no longer practice those sins. If Jesus rose again, then we must walk in a new resurrected life. Now, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul tells us seven truths that I want you to consider here about the gospel. Seven truths. Number one, first of all, the gospel must be proclaimed. Look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." So Paul starts out right here, "My dear brothers, in affection toward them, I am going to proclaim again," because I've done this. Remember, I knew nothing among you but Christ crucified. "So again, I'm going to preach the gospel to you." And as I said, Paul was there doing this. He was there for a year and a half. He was their pastor. He was standing in a pulpit, and he was preaching the gospel to these Corinthians. He was preaching Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, when you preach the gospel, you want to preach to unbelievers, don't you? Why? So they get saved. But you also want to preach to believers. And I really want you to get this. The gospel is central when you preach from the pulpit, when you teach in the classroom, when you do your Bible studies. You are thinking about the gospel. You are living it out in your life. There are some people who unintentionally, perhaps, say, "Oh, I heard the pastor's preaching on the gospel today. Well, I'm already saved. I'm going to check out. I'll check out my phone a little bit. That's for the guy over here who's not saved." That kind of thinking is the opposite of how the Bible lays this out. Here, the Corinthians, they understood this. They received the message from Paul. They were saved. But they didn't understand that that gospel also changes how they live. And they were living in sin. The disconnect was there, even though Paul kept talking about it. So this letter is really all about that. And it's culminating here in chapter 15. This is where he's coming back to this theme. So secondly, not only is it to be declared, it also must be received. So the gospel must be received. Verse 1 again. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received." How did the Corinthians receive the gospel when Christ or when Paul preached to them? By what? Faith, right? They received it by faith. They gladly accepted Paul's preaching, and he reminds them here. And it was a delight to their ears to hear the gospel again. They already experienced salvation, but here they want to hear this again. So they're receiving it. And friends, let me just say, you receive the gospel by faith alone. You don't work for the gospel. You don't do something to merit God's favor. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So it's by grace through faith that you are saved. It's the only way you can do it. You take the facts of the gospel, the cross of Christ, his death of the cross, his resurrection. You take those facts and you receive them by faith. Jesus said in John 1:12, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name." So if you're saved today, the way you've gotten saved was you've received it by faith, right? God's grace came upon you, and you receive this by faith, and you got saved. And so we are justified by faith alone, but we also live by that faith. And this is point number three. The gospel is what we stand on. Look at verse 1 again. I want you to stay right in your Bible. We're not even out of verse 1 yet. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand." The word "stand" is a very powerful word. Look at that in your Bible. The Greek word that is translated "stand" here has a very wide range of meanings. It can mean to place, to continue, to maintain, to establish, to be fixed, to hold one's ground, and many other definitions. It's a lot of ways you can use this particular word "stand." But here in the context of what Paul is saying, he's talking about a condition. You're in a state, a fixed state. You're standing in this state. And he's talking about the gospel. You stand fixed, frozen, immovable in the gospel. Paul uses it this way, this word stand, in Romans 5, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's the same exact way he uses it here. We're standing on the gospel. Are you standing on the gospel today? Or is it something you remembered when you were 12 and you walked down the aisle? And I was like, you know, I did it then, and the gospel was relegated to then, and I've been living my life. Are you standing on the gospel? Does the gospel impact you? Your love for Christ because what he has done for you, does it change you? And you are literally stable, steadfast on the gospel, the rock of the gospel. This is so important for us as believers in Christ. In fact, it's in the perfect tense, this word stand. And what that means is it's something, the perfect tense means something happened in the past, but it has ongoing effect. And so the New Living Translation will translate it, you are still standing firm. It's not like you just stand on the gospel one time and then, you know, you go off. You're still there. You know, you're ongoing standing. You believe in Christ's death and resurrection. You were fixed on that, he says to the Corinthians. You are still fixed on that, and you will stay fixed on the gospel. Can you say that of yourself today? To stand, what does that imply about what you do? If you stand on the gospel, it implies that you have a love for that gospel. It implies that you cherish what the gospel has done for you. So if you say, hey, I cherish what Jesus did for me, you're standing on the gospel. If you say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ because all that he has done for me, and I am so grateful that my life is his, you're standing on the gospel. You never forget the debt that Jesus Christ paid. You'll never forget that. And you love to come here and hear the word of God and celebrate communion to remember what Jesus did for you, you're standing on the gospel. Your sins are forgiven. Friends, we have to be so grateful for that. You commit yourself to live a holy life by the power of the Holy Spirit because of all that Jesus did for you. See, the gospel just continues through your life. I would go so far to say is if you're not staying on the gospel, you're probably not living a holy life. Fourth point Paul makes here. The gospel is how we are saved. Look at verse 2. He says very clear, it cuts right to the chase, by which also you are saved. I declare to you the gospel, and you're saved by the gospel. Again, this verb here, you are saved, the Greek verb behind that, present tense. You could be translated this way, and the ESV translates it this way. You are being saved. Now, what do you mean you're being saved? I thought you're saved in the past when you believed. Well, yes, that is true. You're saved in the past. We call that justification. In a moment in time, when you believe the gospel, you are saved forever, eternally saved. That's true. But you're also being saved in the present. What does that mean? Well, you're justified in the past, and now you're what? Being sanctified, aren't you? That's the being saved, the present tense. You're being saved. We could also add that you're going to be saved in the future, and we call that glorification. So justification, salvation in the past, sanctification, salvation in the present, and glorification when you enter into heaven's gates. And you look at Jesus face to face, and what a day that'll be. You will be glorified forever. And so this is what he's talking about here. This threefold package of salvation. You don't get saved in a vacuum. You get saved by the gospel. That's how you get saved. You don't work your way up to salvation somehow. That's impossible. And by the way, some people say you can be saved without ever hearing about Jesus. Have you ever heard that? That's impossible. How could you be saved without hearing about the one who saved you? How would you be saved by just... You can't be saved by Christ without knowing Christ. Now, when he says you're saved, what does that mean? It means you are saved from sin, your own sin. You're saved from the consequences of your sin. What's the consequence of your sin? Hell. And you're saved from hell. You're saved from eternal separation from God. You see how important it is to live a life of gratitude and to stand on the gospel. Many Corinthians were genuinely saved. He calls them saints. Chapter 1, verse 2, genuinely born again. And they were headed for heaven, but they were feeding on the flesh. They were literally consumed with the sins that they were involved in. And we went through all of the stuff. They weren't maturing. They were plateauing. And in many ways, they were digressing, going backwards. But we also have to admit here this morning that some of them, and we don't know, only God knows, were not saved. Oh, they claimed to be saved. But some of them, only known to God, did not truly believe. And that leads to my next point. There's a warning here, and I really want you to see this in verse 2. The gospel can be rejected. Look at this. By which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's a warning. You see it right there. Unless, there's the caveat. Now, why do you think Paul throws that in here right now? Why would he say that? Is he trying to say you can lose your salvation? No, that's not what he's saying here. What he is saying here is that those who are truly saved endure in the Word of God. Those who are truly saved base their faith on the Word of God and they continue. They continue to believe. They continue to trust in the gospel and stand on that gospel, and that gospel will sanctify them. And so when you understand that, when you understand that you're standing on the gospel, this is what happens. If you forget that, if you fall back into sin, it's very easy to wallow in the mud. And here Paul is trying to exhort us, look into the mirror to see if your faith is real. We have to do that. He said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are even in the faith, Corinthians. Now, it's speaking to us as well, right? When he speaks to the Corinthians, he speaks to us. He says, because right here, look at it, unless your faith is worthless. That's what the term vain means. Do you have worthless faith? The Greek word here for vain, it's an adverb, ak. It means to no avail, without purpose. The Legacy Standard Bible translates it, unless you believe for nothing. The Holman Christian Standard renders it, unless you believed for no purpose. In other words, it's all superficial emotion. It's all just emotionalism. I like what that says. I like to not go to hell, so I'll believe emotionally. And you just go, you live your life for yourself, the devil, and the flesh. That's superficial faith. That's not real faith. That's just a human response to a message that you want to buy fire insurance. Or it sounds good. You know, it's like the parable that Jesus talked about, the wheat and the tare. There's a lot of tares. Or the soil, you know, and the sower. The one who has a deep root, that's the person who's saved. So this hits home, doesn't it? And it confronts us with the question, is my faith real? Wow. That's a strong question. But Paul is bringing it up right here. And I would say that only you and God know the answer to that question. In fact, really only God knows the answer to that question, because you could be self-deceived. I think there's a lot of people out there that think they're saved and they're not. And that's why the Bible tells us all over the place what it means to be a real Christian, so you can check yourself out, so you can do a spiritual inventory, and you look at your life, and then, and this is such a blessing, then you find assurance of your faith. And without a shadow of doubt, you understand you're born again, you're saved. But the Bible does teach that there will be people in and around the church who think they're saved, and yet they're not. And this is really scary because Jesus said himself, didn't he? Matthew 7:29 or 7:21, people are going to come to him in that day and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful works in your name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew who you were. In fact, he says, not everyone, this is the phrase he starts with. Listen to this. Not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, if you're practicing those things, people who practice homosexuality, people who practice adultery, people who practice as a lifestyle idolatry, he says it shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because that kind of lifestyle, without a conviction, without repentance, demonstrates a heart that is still wicked, hasn't been regenerated yet, you know? And I'm not saying, these guys fell into some sin. We're not saying that you don't fall into sin. We all have, we all will, to varying degrees. But that heart will be convicted at some point. And it'll come back with a vengeance to love the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it'll never stop loving the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people, it's all emotional. It's all intellectual. It's all social. And at the very core of all that is a worthless faith for a lot of people. James said, the demons, James 2:17, the demons even believe and they shudder. Superficial faith. You think demons have real faith? No. It's a worthless faith. And so the warning here is there for us to hear. Here's the application. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that? Because you're scaring me, Pastor, here. Number one, do you love, and you just ask yourself, I ask myself these questions. We should ask ourselves these kinds of questions. Do you supremely love the Lord Jesus Christ above all other loves? Including your spouse, including your kids, including your bank accounts. Is Christ first in your love? If he is, you're on the right track. Paul said at the very end of this letter, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So the love for Christ, didn't Jesus say the greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord thy God? That's number one, supreme love for Christ. Number two, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, come down, born through the Virgin Mary, to go to a cross and die on your behalf, in your place, and be resurrected? Do you believe that? And do you put your eternal destiny in that truth? Or are those just facts that you have intellectually assented to? But do you really deeply, this is your lifeline. There's no other hope you could ever make it to heaven in your mind. It's only the cross and resurrection. If you do, you're going to have assurance of your faith. And number three, do you obey Christ? Do you obey Christ? This was the problem for the Corinthians. They had the first two, but they missed the third one. And so there wasn't a lot of assurance. And Paul wanted to drive home a little bit of doubt into them to go back into the mirror and say, to themselves, I need to live this gospel I believe. I love Jesus, so I need to change my lifestyle. And he's getting them and he's prodding them and he's trying to get to their heart. He's not saying, they're all not saved, but he wants them to do their own investigation because obedience is important. Jesus said, he who loves me will keep my commandments. That is the one who loves me. And there's an obedience to faith. And that phrase will be in your Bible. Obedience to faith. A lot of these Corinthians were not obedient. In fact, their behavior was deplorable. But you know you're saved because you know Christ, you love Christ, you believe Christ, you receive the work that he did on your behalf, and you are living for Christ. If you have those things, friend, you're smiling. You don't have a shadow of a doubt. You know, 1 John 5:13, that you have eternal life. So I never doubt my salvation. If I'm doing these things, there's no doubt there. It's not scary. Point number six. Now we get to the gospel. The gospel includes substitution. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel, friends, right there. You believe that, and that's how you're saved. Now, this was an early Christian creed. They used to recite this in church. Right here, starting with Christ died for our sins, this was something they repeated. They may have even sung this, a little phrase, this little chorus in their churches, either a cappella or some kind of accompaniment with it. This was one of their creeds. Paul is picking up this tradition that went back to the very earliest days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So once Christ died and rose again, this little creed began to be recited by the earliest Christians. And Paul picks that up, that tradition. He says, you know, I delivered to you which I received, tradition, and God inspires it into our Bibles today. Starting with Christ died for our sins. That is substitutionary atonement. Paul delivers this creed down even to us today in our Bibles that Jesus Christ dies for our sins according to the Scriptures. Friends, it all boils down to that. Jesus did some very, very important work on the cross, did He not? That little phrase, I love it. You should love it. Christ died, and put your name in there. For my sins. Now I have eternal life, which I couldn't have any other way unless He did this. And if Christ never came, we'd all be doomed forever. This is what Jesus did. And He died as a substitute for you when He hung on that cross. Your sins were paid for. You could never hang on a cross and pay for your own sins. You needed somebody who was perfect to die right in your place. To bear your sins. He bore them on the cross for you. And that's what a substitute is. He dies in our place. He dies in our stead. And that is why the death of Christ is necessary for sins to be remitted. You would still be in your sins if Christ didn't die in your place. And that's why His death was matchless. It was ultimate. It was essential. It was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And in Christ, His wrath is satisfied. Without that, we're all doomed forever. And this perfect sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ, He hangs on the cross in our place. And that is according, it says, to Scripture. What Scripture is He talking about here? Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. What Scripture? It's the Old Testament. And this goes back to Isaiah 53. That would take pride of place, Isaiah 53. This goes back to Psalm 22. This was rooted deep into the Old Testament. I mean, Psalm 22 is 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. David was inspired by God to write about the death of Jesus. Psalm 69, Zechariah chapter 11 through 13, all speak of Christ's death on the cross. So it's all there. It's all in the Jewish Scriptures. The people of Israel knew about this, that the Messiah was going to come. And He was going to come to die. A death they needed, a death we needed. Now I want you to see here in verse 4, He says something else. He says, not only does Christ die for our sins, it was according to the Scriptures, but He was buried. Now why does He have to say that? That He was buried. What does it imply that He was buried? Well, it implies that He was dead. He didn't swoon in the grave. You know, the cold walls of the tomb didn't revive Him, like some say, and He woke up and He came out stumbling and bumbling and saying, I'm the resurrected Lord, to His disciples. And they rejoiced and then gave their lives for Him. He was dead for 3 days. He was buried, and they understood that to mean he was dead. That's why that's important to say. That Christ did die. He couldn't have just bled on the cross and then be taken down. There had to be both the shedding of blood and the death of the victim in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ had to die the exact way that those sacrifices were put to death. You can't take either one out of that. And so they want to make sure that's part of the gospel. He died. He died. He was buried in a tomb. It's definite. But it also implies and brings the bridge to the resurrection. That's my last point. The gospel, number 7 here, also includes the resurrection. Look at verse 4. "And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." The gospel that saves is a gospel of resurrection. We'll be talking about this a lot in the weeks to come. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? You can't be saved. You cannot be saved from your sins without believing in the bodily resurrection of Christ. If you believe this is part of the gospel. You can't leave it out of the gospel. You know, I have heard a lot of preachers, they'll talk about Jesus dying on the cross. They won't explain it, but they'll say that. But they leave off the resurrection. Not only are they wrong not to explain what Jesus did on the cross, but they just left off half the gospel. If you don't include the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. I mean, it's not very difficult to remember two things, is it? Death, resurrection. Very basic, very easy to remember, right? A child could get that. That's all there is. And you repent from your sins and you receive that by faith. There's no Christianity. Kevin was talking about this. There's no hope without the resurrection. You can't be saved. You're headed to an eternity without hope, without the resurrection. The whole house of cards literally just collapses if his body is somewhere buried in this world, and it's not. And let me tell you something, the Romans would have produced that body if he was in the tomb. I mean, do you think they wanted that uproar of Christianity in the Roman world? No. They would have carted him out right on front and center. Let's end this, here he is. And they could even fake it, you know, because Jesus was there, that was him. And he wasn't in the tomb. He was risen from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead, we now have that power, that resurrection power Paul talked about. I want to know the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. And he lives a resurrected life, Paul does. He wants the Corinthians to live that resurrected life. And by application, you and I have to live a resurrected life. That's a new life. I mean, think of the difference between a body, a human body on earth, compared to a resurrected body that doesn't get old, doesn't decay, will never have a gray hair, will never stub your toe and that will hurt. There's a big difference there. And the same is true. When we live our life, we have to live a certain way, a resurrected life. We can't live like the pagans. There's a huge contrast there. This is the cardinal truth of Christianity. We believe it for our salvation. I love Romans 10:9, and this is really a definitive verse. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. You will be saved. 300 verses concerning the resurrection in the New Testament. And it says he was raised according to the scriptures. Where is that in the Old Testament? Well, I would say, first of all, Jesus quoted Jonah, didn't he? Jonah, this is Matthew 12:40. "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah is one prophet that Jesus himself quotes about the resurrection. Psalm 16 is probably the main one that's in mind here. Psalm 16 talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says there in verses 10 and 11, back in Psalm 16, it says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption? You will show me the path of life. So David is prophesying about the future Messiah. His body would not see corruption. Your body doesn't corrupt in 3 days. But he says, you're going to show me the path of life, which is the resurrection life. And there's the fulfillment. Jesus did it. He fulfilled it. Psalm 16. There's other scriptures in the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Acts quotes Psalm 16 two times in regards to the resurrection. So Jesus rose. He died according to the scriptures. He rose according to the scriptures. Now, in conclusion, this does something for you and me. And I'm sure Paul preached messages like this. He wrote the whole 1 Corinthians for this purpose. There is an emphasis that you want to take home with you, and that is this. The gospel solves every sin issue Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians. Every one of them. Because the gospel is decisive for every issue regarding how Christians should live. Every issue. There isn't one thing that is outside the power of the gospel. For your life to live to the glory of God in righteousness, in holiness, in honor to the Lord. I mean, we have a responsibility for all that Jesus Christ has done for us to live a certain way. Would you agree with that? And therefore, we have to do it, friends. We've got to stop putting the gospel into the bed and take it out and walk it and live it in your Christian life. Jesus died and rose again, and this is every motivation and every reason that you could ever conceive of to give our all for Him in obeying His word, because He gave His all for us, didn't He? Let's stand together and pray. Father, it is a great, great truth that we want to sink deep into our hearts. The amazing truth that you died in our place, you rose bodily from the dead. We believe that and we're saved. And that truth of the gospel also, Lord, we believe is the power through which we can live a resurrected life. The fact that Jesus paid for our sins means we don't have to walk anymore in them. We're no longer slaves of sin. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, dear Lord, means we can walk in newness of life. And I want to pray for this congregation here. I want to pray for each one. And as we pray for others that we think of, that if we believe the gospel, Lord, we have to live it. And we want to pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit and the power that we have to overcome sin, overcome doubt, overcome temptation. And we give you all the glory that's due your name for that. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.